And we'll just open in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because all our efforts seem to fall short. Even the best of our efforts, Lord, can be turned backwards by the enemy. So we pray, Lord, you come and establish your kingdom on this earth. And first, Lord, you have to establish your kingdom in hearts, those who believe. We do pray your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this all and believe it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The year was 1587, and there was a Roman Catholic Pope by the name of Sixtus V. And he established an office in the Vatican. Now, let me read the Latin. I don't know Latin, but I did write it down here. The Advocatus Diaboli. You know Latin?
No.
Kids do.
Advocatus. What does that sound like?
Advocate.
Advocate. You got that. Diaboli. What's diabolical? What's Diablo? The devil, right? Yeah. Pope Sixtus V established an office in the Vatican called the Advocate of the Devil, or the Devil's Advocate. Okay, what's that? Oh, someone said. Oh, okay. And the reason was, it's a Catholic thing. Okay, it was abolished in 1983 by Pope John Paul II. They closed the office, but the reason was so when a group of people wanted to have someone made a saint, they would bring their testimonies, their evidence of miracles done, people prayed to this saint, blah, blah, blah. And the office of the devil's advocate would attempt to stop their progress, to find loopholes, to find fault with their testimonies. Right? It was done in a way that they thought if a group could get their candidate past this office, then they are entitled to be called a saint. Okay. Now, we know that every true believer is called a saint in the Word of God. It's not being canonized by a church, right? It's one of the many errors in Catholicism today. In fact, even after the office was closed, there was a group of people that wanted to canonize Mother Teresa. I think maybe she was declared a saint. I don't know. But some of the people said, well, you know, we just can't declare her a saint. So they brought in atheist Christopher Hitchens. Every year, Christopher Hitchens, a famous atheist, to refute their progress or to stop their progress. We're going to look at the devil's advocate in a different way, because there are elements that would stop our progress towards heaven, stop our progress towards growth. Right? If the devil himself came and attempted to stop us, we'd say, well, you're the devil, of course, you're going to do that. You don't want me to get to heaven. You're going to try to keep me here. You want to keep me infantile in the faith. You want me to backslide, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But the devil's advocate that comes to us sometimes is in the family, our loved ones. It could be a friend. It could be a Christian friend. In fact, it could be one of us, okay? It could be a clergyman. We're going to see it could be the government, right? And God allows that to happen as a test of our faith. I remember when Ed decided to go to Russia, you had people come to you, Ed, and tell you, don't go, right?
Yeah.
One was a pastor that we knew. You know who that was I'm talking about, right? Not one of our pastors. And he said, Ed, you don't go. No, don't go, right? And he tried to dissuade Ed from doing some missionary work. So we can find the devil's advocates advocating the devil's plans even in a congregation, right? From the pulpit, from many sources. We're going to look at some examples in the Bible of how that played out. The first is in the story of Ruth. So if you have your Bible, your Bible study, so you should have brought a Bible. But if not, listen up. Joshua judges Ruth. Okay? The story of Ruth, a beautiful story. Do you know the other book of the Bible named after a woman?
Esther.
Esther, right? It's just two, Ruth and Esther. And so Ruth married into a Jewish family. She was from Moab, okay? And Moab, they were idol worshippers. Okay? And Naomi left, and her husband, they left Bethlehem, where they lived, and they traveled far away because of a famine, and they met these women married Naomi's sons. And then time came where Naomi's husband died, and her sons died, and they're all left widows. And so here we see Naomi. She's a good woman. She's a godly woman, right? She's a firm believer. Why she allowed her sons to marry outside the faith? Well, maybe she thought about Moses. Moses married the daughter of, was it a Moabite or a Midian, right? The priest of Midian. So in other words, Moses actually married Zipporah, was an unbeliever. So maybe she thought, well, you know, we can do that, but that's basically her big mistake there. And she plays the devil's advocate now. She is advocating something very profoundly that she's probably not aware of, but the devil's using her. The devil doesn't come himself and do it, but he'll use your mother-in-law. Okay? Any mother-in-laws here? Yeah, yes, we have a mother-in-law here. Okay? And another mother-in-law. So be careful. All right? Okay, Ruth chapter 1. Verse 8. I'll give you time to find it. All right, Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. And I'm reading from the King James Version. Naomi said unto her two daughters, or daughter-in-laws, go turn each to her mother's house. That's back in Moab. Okay. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, that is, with my sons and my husband. Right? The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband, of a new husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Now, right away, you could see, what does Naomi want them to do? Go back to Moab, right? Go back to their gods. Find an unbelieving husband. And you notice that she speaks tenderly to them. May the Lord deal kindly with you. So she's not roaring insults to them. She's not scolding them. She's even, in the name of the Lord grant you that you may find rest. Well, they wept because this was a painful thing to leave her. They loved her. Then in verse 11, Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again. Notice how many times she says, turn again. Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. And again, this is what the devil advocates. Go your way. Turn around. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I have a husband, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Maybe you would, but they probably wouldn't be interested in you. Okay? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah, this is the one daughter-in-law of Naomi, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Naomi said, behold, thy sister-in-law is going back unto her people and unto her gods. Turn thou after thy sister-in-law. So Naomi was clear that go back to your gods, your idols. This is advocating what the devil wants. Right? Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Some of the most beautiful words ever penned in Scripture. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught or anything but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was, Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And so Orpha returned to her gods. Okay? Ruth did not. The name Orpha means back of the neck, and that's what Orpha showed Naomi and Ruth, their back, okay, as she went back. But you notice Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with Naomi. Now what we're going to see is that when an advocate of the devil, for us to turn around, give up, lose faith, lose heart, be discouraged, drop off, you know, and turn back, that if we don't, there's a great reward for that. Okay? A very great reward. Not just eternal life, because we must endure to the end to be saved, the Bible says, but there's even earthly rewards that are very great. As we see this, does anyone might know what that reward was that God gave Ruth for her being steadfastly minded?
A husband?
Yes, she got a husband. His name was Boaz. He was a godly man. We go to the second chapter. It was Ruth who went gleaning in the fields of Boaz, as poor people do. In other words, the command was that God gave the Israelites, when you harvest your corn, your wheat, whatever crop, leave some on the ground. If it falls out of the basket, leave it for the poor people. Leave some on the stalk, okay, for the poor people to commit. So after Boaz's, he was a very wealthy man, after Boaz had his servants harvest the field, Ruth would come in and glean, okay, ears of corn, like stalks of wheat. They didn't have corn like we know back in those days. My son kept correcting me on that, Michael. They didn't have corn back then, Dad. Okay. Or some of the Native Americans. So, Boaz and Ruth got married. But there was even a greater blessing than that. We go in the second chapter. Okay. Did I say second chapter? Yes. Let me just find it here. Okay, no, it's not the second chapter. It is the fourth chapter. Sorry about that. So, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. Okay? And she had a son. Okay? The son's name was Obed, the father of Jesse, verse 17, the father of David, and David, ancestor to Jesus Christ. So, if Ruth had gone back to Moab, that'd be the last we heard of her. So, God gave her a godly, wealthy husband, right? For anyone single here today, you know, you never know. right? Don't turn back. You don't know what God has in store for you. But more importantly, you look at that last verse. Obad begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. That's the last verse of chapter 4. And Jesus came from that lineage. So she was blessed. She probably didn't know about that Messiah coming. Maybe she did. So that was a blessing. When you do not give in to the advocating of the devil, right? In this case, to go to have an idol, to love something more than God, you'll be blessed. Right? Now let's go to 2 Kings. Second book of Kings, chapter 2. This is about two great prophets. Elijah, which most people are familiar with, and a second prophet with a similar name, Elisha. In the first book of Kings, Elisha came and threw his mantle upon Elisha. Elisha was a farmer. He was plowing in the field. And Elijah needed an apprentice. He needed someone to pass the mantle to pass the authority of the prophet to. And God chose Elisha. And now Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, is being used as the devil's advocate. And so Naomi might have been not thinking clearly when she wanted to send the girls back to their idols, but she was still a righteous woman, but Elijah knew exactly what he was doing. Okay. So let's look at chapter 2. It came to pass, verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2, came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, or a fiery chariot, which later came, that Elijah sent with Elijah from Gilgal, went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, stay here. I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." In other words, hey, this great prophet who just called down fire from heaven and burned up the sacrifices and killed the prophets of Baal, he said, "Stay here." Okay, you know, yeah, I'll stay here. No. Elisha said, "I'm not going to stay here." Because God put something on his heart that supersedes what the prophet says. Okay. "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." No, not you, but me. And Elisha said to him, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went to Bethel together. See, Elisha, the younger prophet, the former farmer, had something in mind. He was not going to stay, right? Something he needed. And when we think about the needs of our heart, someone might say, "Oh, don't pray for that," you know. But you say, "No, it's in my heart. I have to pray for that." So, verse 3. "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said to him, 'Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?'" That's going to remove Elijah from you. And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." Again, this was as painful as it was for Orpah and Ruth to leave Naomi, for Elisha to leave his master, this great prophet. In verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here." Now they're in Bethel. "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. Right? In a sense, he's really disobeying the prophet. Okay. But in another sense, he's not. Probably Elijah, the great prophet, understood what was going on. He didn't rebuke him. Verse 5. The sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head?" It seemed that everybody knew, okay, that Elisha was going to be lifted up in the sky by that chariot. And he answered, "Yes, I know it, but hold your peace." Third time, Elijah said to him, "Tarry, stay, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." And Elisha said, "As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they too went on to Jericho. Okay. So, stay at Gilgal, stay at Bethel, stay at Jericho. No, I am not going to do that. So, verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. That's an old term, hither and thither. Okay. So that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." So the prophet knew that Elisha stuck to him like glue, even when he was told to stay three times, because he wanted to ask something. So Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Double portion of thy spirit. And Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so to you, but if not, it shall not be." And it came to pass, as they still went on and taught, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it and cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the river Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" That's a prayer we all should be praying. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? The one that called fire down from heaven. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So, Elijah, the prophet, was advocating, just stay where you are. And that's what the devil wants us to do. Stay where you are. Okay? Don't think of doing greater things for God. Just stay where you are. Elisha said, "No, I want a double portion of your spirit." And he was able to part the waters. He became a great prophet. In fact, once, after he was long dead, buried, someone threw a dead body on top of his bones, and that person became alive, jumped alive. So he became a great prophet, right? Not as well known as Elijah, but perhaps he did have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And he was rewarded with a double portion. He awarded, he made a great prophet, right? And God used him. Right? There are many examples how God used Elisha in wonderful ways. It was Elisha who had the servant Gehazi, and the Syrians were coming against and surrounding the town of Elisha, and Gehazi came and said, "Master, what are we going to do?" He was terrified. Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant." And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw chariots of fire round about Elisha, it says. Right? Then Elisha went out and blinded the Syrian army, and led them by the hand back to Syria, and then opened their eyes again. Right? God did through them. So, yes, God used him mightily. He was blessed, right? Which would never have happened if he stood in Gilgal, okay? Or Bethel, or the Jordan, right? No, he would not stay. So don't stay where you are, right? Yes, we're content where God has us, but he also puts in us a desire to do more, okay, for him. All right, now let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. There were fellow believers that tried desperately to dissuade the Apostle Paul, dissuade him from harm's way. We don't want to see people get hurt. We don't want to see Christians martyred and beaten. But there is a time for that. And there'll be those who say, no, you don't have to suffer for that reason. And many did this to the Apostle Paul. He was greatly rewarded, as we'll see. Let's go to Acts 21, 10 through 13. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, or it's a sash you tie your robe with, and bound his own hands, that's Agabus's hands, and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now Agabus did not tell Paul not to go. He just said, if you're wearing this sash, this is what's going to happen to you. But he didn't say don't go, okay? But the others there. Verse 12. When we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Again, these believers, including close associates of Paul, were acting as the devil's agents. God told Paul, you must go to Jerusalem. That's where I want you to go. And here people say, no, because you're going to be beaten, you're going to be bound, you're going to be imprisoned. You can't go. So their emotion of love, and this is why we must be careful of emotions. Okay? Well, our emotions are not sanctified, they're not all holy. And we sometimes think our emotions, our love for someone is more important than the will of God. It's not. We have to be willing to sacrifice our emotions to do the will of God, as Paul was. Verse 13. Paul answered and said, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? See what an emotional time this was? Right? It'd be like if, Ed, you're going to Russia and I'm grab onto your legs. Ed, don't go, please. You're gonna suffer. You're gonna have to eat all kinds of weird things and make all kinds of unnecessary potty stops up to Parish Vavasileski, right? Terrible. The bathrooms over there aren't good. They weren't. They're better. They're getting better now. What mean you to weep and break my heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded or dissuaded, we ceased. Notice what they said next. We ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, I have some, or had in the past, some Pentecostal friends who believe God removes all suffering from us. Okay? That we're to have a life that's just without suffering. Remember, Ed, the woman we met? What was her name? Evangelist, what's her name? was it in the Evangelist Clementine, right?
In BJ's.
Okay. I'm wheeling Ed around. We're shopping, and this woman comes up. She said her name was Evangelist Evangeline or something, or Clementine.
Clementine.
Oh my God. And she's saying, you know, God doesn't want you in that chair. And Ed was saying, well, I want to do the will of God. Oh, it's not the will of God that you suffer. You see? And she prayed you out of that chair. Right? She tried. Okay. In other words, our emotions, in other words, I'm sure she had a heart for people who have handicapped. Right? We do, right? We see people suffer. But we want the will of God. And so some of my Pentecostal friends would read this differently. They'd say this, verse 14. When he, Paul, would not be persuaded, we cease saying the will of the Lord be done. That's not what they were saying to Paul. They weren't saying, oh yeah, go to Jerusalem, the will of the Lord be done. No, we ceased saying. When he was not persuaded, we ceased, comma, saying the will of the Lord be done. That's how it should be read. The will of the Lord be done. Not we see saying it. They didn't see saying it. They, again, well-meaning people can be advocates of the devil. Okay? And it's a test. Ruth and Orpha were tested by Naomi's advocating going back to idols. Orpha did not, and she's never mentioned again. Okay? And Ruth became ancestress of Jesus Christ. So now we go to this 20th chapter of Acts, a little prior to this, Acts 20, 22. And we see why the Apostle Paul would not give in to the pleas, to the tears, to the high level of emotion of Christian friends and even co-laborers with him. For Luke wrote this, and Luke said, when we heard this, both we. So in other words, Luke also was trying to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. Out of love. Acts 20, verse 22. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. And he, of course, here we're going to see the great reward that Paul got from this. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me. Well, he didn't know them, but Agabus, later on, the next chapter told it, right? Except that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, and none of those things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. So I apologize, I made a mistake there. He did know, but not from the voice of Agabus, but from the Holy Spirit, that bonds and afflictions awaited him, as it had prior. Okay? None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. There is his reward. Not to finish his course with regrets. And there are going to be many Christians who at the end of the day are going to regret that they listened to the advocate of the devil. And they stayed where they were, as Elisha was not willing to do, or they turned back to idols, as Orpha did, so that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he finished his course with joy. And as you turn to 2 Timothy, those beautiful words that Paul mentioned here, some of his final words. I think we're all going to have regrets. You know, but some regrets will be small. Others will be magnitude, of great magnitude. You know. Boy, I could have done much more for God. Right? We can have less regrets as we listen to the voice of the Lord rather than emotional pleas of the world or the advocating voice of the devil spoken through Christians, prophets, preachers, gospel writers like Luke. Okay, again, God, nothing wrong with Luke, nothing wrong with Naomi or Elijah, but that God was testing his servants through them. God was arranging this, okay, to test them. And again, when God tests, the devil tempts. The word test and tempt in the Greek are the same word. God does not tempt, but he tests. And when God tests, the devil's there to tempt, okay, so that we fail that test. All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. For I am now ready to be offered as to be sacrificed. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearing. And those who are getting ready for his coming. So Paul finished his course with joy, right? He kept the faith, right? He fought a good fight. If he had regrets, they were minor. Okay. All right, let's go on now to Jesus and the Apostle Peter, Matthew 16. Peter, the great apostle, was playing the role of the devil's advocate, trying to stop the forward momentum of Jesus going to the cross. We know the devil did, right? In Luke chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus and says, you know, bow down and worship me and all this I'll give you. Turn the stone into bread. Throw yourself off the tower. He was trying to get Jesus to fail the will of God, right? Then when I think Satan knew it was too late, he entered Judas to betray Jesus so they would be crucified. So actually both. I think the devil at first did not want Jesus to die, but then saw that Jesus was steadfastly minded, okay, just as Ruth was, okay? So he said, well, let's kill him. Maybe that will end it all too, you know. The devil wasn't too sure. The devil is not omnipotent, doesn't know everything. Okay? Omniscient, I'm sorry. He's not omniscient. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, go there. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, must because it was the will of his Father, right? And suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. Notice verse 22. Then Peter took him. That means he grabbed him. he grabbed the Lord and rebuked him. Okay. Now, if someone rebukes Jesus, you know they're speaking for the devil, right? In fact, that's how we know Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not pure, because she found fault with Jesus. She found fault. Just keep your finger there and go to, let's see, where is it? Luke chapter 2. If you find fault with Jesus, if you rebuke Jesus, that's what Peter is doing. He's finding fault with Jesus. Jesus, you're not going there. You're wrong. This is not what's supposed to happen, right? In Luke chapter 2, if someone wants to tell you that Mary was sinless, here's, I think, evidence. That, do you remember that they were in Jerusalem for Passover and they left and Jesus was left there, and it came to pass, verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple. Now, the sin was not that they forgot where Jesus was. No, that's human error. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And here's something too. Some people think Jesus was teaching them. It doesn't say that. He was listening to them. He was asking questions. He wasn't teaching them, right? He might have been, but it doesn't say that, right? And all that hear him were astonished at his understanding and answers, okay, to those questions. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing." They found fault. Mary found fault with Jesus. "Why did you deal with us this way?" In other words, she was saying, "You were wrong." If anyone says, "Jesus, you were wrong," whether he's 12 years old or 30 years old or in heaven, you're advocating something the devil would say. Jesus was never wrong in anything. Never. Okay. And then he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Wist you not? Did you not know?" Here's your ignorance. "That I must be about my father's business." And they understood not what he was talking about. They didn't understand who his father was. Okay. Remember, she said, "Your father and I have sought you." No, it wasn't God the Father. Joseph wasn't his father, right? So you see a little confusion there, but she found fault with Jesus. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. I think that's a sin in Mary's life. Anyone who finds fault with Jesus. Even a mother who concerned, again, emotional, right? Loving Jesus. Now you find fault with him? Okay. All right, back in Matthew chapter 16, Peter took him, verse 22, began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me," what? Satan. We know Peter wasn't Satan. Peter wasn't filled with the devil like Judas was, but Satan was using him. He was a pawn of the devil. Christian, be careful when we're suffering, when we begin to blame God for something. Are we not advocating what the devil wants to say? Right? As Mary said, "Why are you treating me this way? Right? God, why are you treating me this way? I don't deserve this." Uh-uh. That's not good. Right? So, "Satan, get behind me. You are an offense to me. For you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And then, of course, he gives Peter the remedy for not being used by the devil anymore in verse 24. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That means your emotions too. That means your feelings. "Deny himself, take up the cross," his cross, "and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Okay. Now, in Jeremiah 35, just a couple more examples. Of course, and Peter's great reward was what? How did God reward Peter? Became an apostle to the Jews. Okay, a great apostle, writer of Scripture. Because he stopped rebuking Jesus. Started rebuking himself, right? That's where it starts. Rebuking yourself, not Jesus, not God. All right, Jeremiah chapter 35. The story of the Rechabites. Descendants of Rechab. Jeremiah 35. And here we see, more so God getting involved in this test, okay, which he was in all the other tests. And again, when God tests, Satan tempts. Jeremiah 35, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jehazamiah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren and his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hakan, the son of, or who's going to pronounce that? Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Manasseh. Is that Manasseh? No. Messiah, the son of, what's his name? The keeper of the door, okay? You'll figure those names out later. Right? And I set before the sons of the house of Rechabites pots, not goblets, but pots full of wine, and cups, and said to them, drink ye wine. Again, now we have the great prophet Jeremiah commanding these people in the temple, in the house of the Lord, to drink some wine, right? A lot of wine. So the pots were there. They said, we will drink no wine. Isn't there a commercial, we drink no wine before our time or something? There was some winery there. Something like that.
Oh, man.
That's a stupid thing to say, Paul. Right? We will drink no wine, for Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. This was not a command of God for them not to drink wine, but their father. Their father, no doubt, saw the dangers of it, okay? Because wine can be a mocker, the Bible says, right? But it's not God saying nobody can drink wine, right? But neither shall you build a house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land and be strangers, right? So the sons of Rechab did not drink the wine, even though the prophet set it before them. And you know, Jeremiah was a good prophet all along, but there were many prophets and pastors that spoiled God's vineyard and would actually command people to do indecent things, okay? Even to sacrifice children to idols, okay? Let me just find this here. In verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and he commanded his sons not to drink wine. So in other words, this is children, honor your parents. Obey your parents, right? Even when you get old, you know, honor your father for his command here. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not to me, said Jeremiah. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way and amend your doings. Now I just want to find the blessing here. Okay, I lost sight of the blessing. The blessing was this, that God said, there would not be a descendant of Rechab. Maybe you could find it there. There will always be a child of Rechab standing before God.
It's the last verse.
Yeah. What verse?
19.
Thank you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. So, thousands of years have passed. And there have been children of Jonadab, son of Rechab, who are still following the Lord. That's quite a blessing, right? To have a lineage like that, okay? There'll always be someone there, okay, in my care, right? Why? Because they obeyed their father. That's what it was, right? So you see now how that it was God, right, came to Jeremiah, right, and told him, okay, to do this, right, to test them, right. when we pass the tests, I hear somebody out there. When we pass the tests, we resist the temptation to disobey, we are blessed when we pass that test. One more example. So now we've seen that it can come from a mother-in-law, okay, from a prophet like Elijah, from Christians around the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle Peter to even Jesus himself to Jeremiah, and it can come from the government too. And I think we begin to see this more and more as socialism is coming into play in our world. Right? Let's go to King Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And we'll just look at verse 20, start at verse 26 there. Okay, 2 Kings 12:26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." Okay. The tribes were split up. You had the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam was a wicked king. He didn't want Israel to be reunited under David. He said, "If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord Jerusalem," which was the custom, "then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to them, "It is too much for you," or "it is too difficult for you, too hard for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So here's the government, the king, saying, don't go all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. You can worship God here, and here are the golden calves. Remember, Aaron said the same thing. "Here be thy gods." When he built the golden calf, "Here be thy gods," referring to all the gods of Egypt. And here Jeroboam makes two golden calves. And because they failed the test, this became a sin. For the people went worship before the one, even unto Dan. And the king made the house a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Right? And so another reason why Israel, the Jews, went to worship many idols. They had prophets and kings that were advocating such a thing. Right? "Here be your gods." So, just take those thoughts. There are other examples in the Bible of good people, godly people, being used by God as a test for us. So it might be in your family, there's someone in the church. You know. I had a brother in the Lord. Whenever I'd speak about, this is going back many years, to become more like Jesus, he'd come up to me after the service, "You can't be like Jesus. It's impossible to be more like Jesus." Okay? That's the devil's advocate. He's failing that test, right? When the Bible, Jesus said, "Follow me, love one another as I have loved you." All right, any questions on that? I know I did all the reading. How is any comments or thoughts you might have of your own about this? Any devil's advocates in your family or in our church? Let me know.
As you said, sometimes we could be saying something. And thinking it's from God too, and it's not, and then we're now making the other person hear our voice instead of.
Yes, we can be an advocate of the devil. Yeah. If Peter can, we can be that too. Our emotions can run so high, we don't want someone to, they might lose their job if they follow Jesus. So we put their job above Jesus. See? And so those Christians that Paul said, "Why mean ye to make me break my weep and make me break my heart?" Okay, I'm ready to die there. So he knew the will of God for his life. And in fact, in Scripture Acts, there were people that said, through the Spirit, they said to him, "Don't go." Okay? It was a real test. Okay? It was like, what's his name? Who was the pastor on the Titanic? What was his name, man? Do you remember? Parker, was it? Was it James Parker? There was a pastor that was from England. He was on the Titanic. In a prayer meeting in England, someone said, "I got a message from the Lord, don't go. Don't go on the Titanic." During a prayer meeting in Chicago, because the preacher was supposed to go preach at D.L. Moody's church in Chicago in the 1800s, someone said he should not come on the Titanic. And they let him know from both ends, from Chicago and from London, "Don't sail on the Titanic." He said, "No, God wants me to go there." Now, he died on the Titanic. He drowned. But what people said, for he was the one, supposedly, that went to the band and said, "Change your tune." They were playing waltzes and stuff. He said, "Change your tune. People are dying." So they started playing, like, "Nearer My God to Thee" and other songs. And people who were on the lifeboats heard him in the water talking to people about Jesus Christ before they died. Wow. Said, "Call upon them, the Lord. You're about to die." And he led people to Christ, not in D.L. Moody's church, but in the cold Atlantic Ocean. If he had listened to those people, he wouldn't have been on board. Okay. Yes, he lost his daughter too. His daughter was with him too, young daughter. But he was bound in the Spirit. So it's not what other people are bound in the Spirit for you.